Augustine commented years ago, "Whoever then thinks that he understands the Holy Scriptures or any part of them, but puts such an interpretation upon them as does not tend to build up to this twofold love of God and neighbor, does not yet understand them as he ought." Augustine said that 1600 years ago. It's an interesting way of thinking. I have to say, I haven't been in too many hermeneutics classes that began with, okay, the proper way to interpret Scripture is start by, does it lead you to love of God and neighbor? And that's a pity, because quite frankly, that's what Jesus said. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Augustine, in On Christian Doctrine, which is his book on hermeneutics and homiletics, gets it right by saying, this is where we start. This is the point where we start in trying to understand the Scriptures. If all you do is set about to understand the historical context of the Scriptures, and you analyze and explain them in terms of what they originally meant to the original audience, but you never get to what does love of God and neighbor look like from this passage, then you're still not seeing the point. What does it mean to love God and love neighbor? Last time we saw that the moral law, as Paul sees it in Romans 1 and 2, is focused around two things. Everyone you meet knows who God is, and they know that they should worship him. And everyone knows what God requires, and that death is the result for disobedience. In other words, Paul says in Romans 1 and 2 that the moral law includes both our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Now, in our culture today, there's a strong tendency to argue that our relations with others can be dealt with entirely apart from the question of our relationship with God. That's the very heart of secularism. Secularism says that in the public sphere, we should just set aside the question of what it means to love God and deal only with the question of what it means to love neighbor. But as soon as you do that, you're saying that loving God with all your heart isn't really important. Because if you're going to love the Lord with all your heart, then you need to love God in all that you do. And we see how Jesus handles this in Matthew chapter 22. So if you turn over to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 23. Matthew 22, starting in verse 23. Hear now the word of our God. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, so too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the word of our God. So Jesus is very helpful to us in teaching us how to think about the law. Jesus tells us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It's important to note that when Jesus is asked which is the greatest commandment, he does not turn to one of the Ten Commandments or even try to say, oh, the Ten Commandments as a whole. He turns to what Moses had called the commandment. I highlighted that in the reading of Deuteronomy 6. Because Deuteronomy 6, not surprisingly, comes right after Deuteronomy 5. And in Deuteronomy 5, you have the repetition of the Ten Commandments. So right after giving the Ten Commandments, Moses then says, and this is the commandment. Wait, Moses, you just told us there were ten. Now you're telling us there's one? Yes, that's exactly what Moses is doing. This is the commandment. And what follows is known as the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Shema Yisrael, Yevah Eloheinu, Yevah Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This, Jesus says, is the greatest commandment. Indeed, when you look at how, we'll go in a minute and sort of see how Moses handles this, but when you look at this, if you keep this one commandment, you will keep the whole of the Ten Commandments. If you break this one commandment, you will fall short in everything else. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because while love for God is indeed the great commandment, there is a second that is like it. In the same way that man is like God, made in the image and likeness of God. The second commandment is, you might say, the image and likeness of the first. It is an image of the great commandment. The Shema is indeed the great commandment. But there is a second commandment in the law that also summarizes the whole. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18 declares, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So if you love God, then you must love those who are made in the image of God. And that's precisely what Jesus does in Matthew 22. If you think of the three questions that the enemies asked Jesus, we didn't read the first one, but the first one was, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And then, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And then, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And in response to these three questions, Jesus asks one of his own. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they reply, quite correctly, the son of David, the Messiah, the anointed one, was the heir of the kingdom of God as it had been established in David. But they haven't thought through the implications of the scripture. So Jesus replies, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now there he's quoting from Psalm 110, which we sang earlier. In Psalm 110, David says that Yahweh speaks to my Lord, and the Pharisees acknowledge that my Lord there is the Messiah. Psalm 110 is the promise that one day Yahweh would say to the son of David, sit here at my right hand. One day the son of David would be enthroned at the right hand of God. But Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. David here calls the Messiah my Lord. Now, how many of you refer to your children as my Lord? I realize sometimes you may feel like that. Sometimes they may feel like that. But seriously, we don't think of our children as our lords and masters. Indeed, they shouldn't be. And Jesus says it's inconceivable that David, the great king, the The one who establishes the dynasty. This is where, especially if you think about kingships in the ancient world, the one who establishes the dynasty is the great progenitor of all those who bear his name. He is not outclassed by any of his descendants. They all look up to him as the great Lord. So David would not call his son Lord if the Christ was simply the son of David. Well, think about what Jesus is doing. They've asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? If your allegiance is to the kingdom of God, can you still pay taxes to earthly rulers? They have asked him, what is the resurrection like? If you marry several times in this life, what are your relations in the age to come? And they have asked him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answers with a question. If David calls the Messiah Lord, how can the Messiah be merely the son of David? This is the key to understanding what Jesus is saying about the law. Because he's saying to the Jews, the kingdom of God isn't what you think it is. The resurrection isn't what you think it is. The law isn't what you think it is. Why? Because the Messiah isn't who you think he is. The Jews believed that the Torah, the law, was the ultimate reality. The Jews believed that when the Messiah comes, he will restore the Torah, the law of Moses, and the throne of David. Jesus says that the Christ is the Son of God. If Jesus is the Son of God, then you cannot put him simply on a parallel with Caesar. There is no competition between Jesus and Caesar. Caesar himself must bow the knee to Jesus. And also, if Jesus is the Son of God, then the resurrection is not simply a restoration of the way things used to be. It's the dawn of a new age. It's the beginning of that kingdom to which David's throne pointed. And if Jesus is the Son of God, then the whole of the law and the prophets must be about him. Yeah, the Jews thought that the Messiah, the Christ, was for the purpose of restoring the Torah, the law. Jesus says, no, that's backwards. All the law and the prophets are setting the stage for the Christ. And that's what our catechism is getting at when it relates the moral law to the Ten Commandments. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? Question 41. The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are not that the moral law equals the Ten Commandments. The moral law is summarily comprehended. If you want a nice summary, comprehensive summary of what the moral law says, the Ten Commandments do a good job of that. But then they ask a further question. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Indeed, that's where I want us to focus on in Deuteronomy chapter 6, to see how Moses teaches us already here in the book of Deuteronomy, that the moral law, which is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, you find the sum of the Ten Commandments in the commandment here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses has just given the people the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, and now he says this is the commandment. And that's why we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus says that this is the great commandment, because that's exactly what Moses had said. Indeed, you'll find many rabbis who had said the same thing, that this is the commandment. And the commandment, verse 1, can be distinguished from all his statutes and commandments, plural, in verse 2. And that commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Our whole heart, soul, and strength is to be devoted to God alone. We are to love him with everything we have. Our love should not be divided between God and others. Because if we truly love God with everything, then we will love all others because of how we love Him. You see, it's not that we love God with part of our heart and we love others with the rest of our heart. It's that we love God with everything we have, which results in the overflow of that love for God in the way we love others. That same book I mentioned, Augustine's on Christian Doctrine, has a wonderful section where he talks about how there are certain things that should be enjoyed, and then there are other things that should be used towards the things that we enjoy. And he says there's really one thing, one triune thing, that is to be enjoyed simply for its own sake. God Himself is the one who is to be enjoyed. And he wrestles with the question of, well, what about other people? Because we really shouldn't say that we just use people. That's bad enough. But that's where he wants to say that there are certain things that are to be enjoyed for the sake of another. Because what he wants to say is, it's our love for others is never a terminal love. All of our love is to terminate. All of our love is to focus on God. And in loving Him, therefore we love others. And we enjoy them not for their own sake, but for the sake of Him who made them and made us. There's so much of our loves get twisted when our loves terminate and focus on something that is created, something that is not God. And that's why Moses starts with the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, so that there's nothing left to love anything else. Because all is devoted in the love of God. Now, Moses describes this loving the Lord in a couple of other phrases. Walking in all His ways. Loving God means walking in His ways. Loving God means holding fast to Him, clinging to Him. It's the same word that's used of marriage in Genesis 2 when Adam says that a husband shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cling to his wife and they shall become one flesh. And that's a powerful image. Israel's hope, our hope, is found in holding fast, clinging to God Himself. And if you look forward to Deuteronomy 11:22, at the end of the same section that he starts here in chapter 6, Moses is again talking about teaching your children, and he says, for in chapter 11, verse 22, "For if you will be careful to do all this commandment," again, notice the singular, "that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all His ways, and holding fast to Him, then God will drive out your enemies from the land." Loving the Lord, walking in His ways, holding fast to Him. This is what the great commandment is all about. Now, there's part of me that wants to respond to this by saying, I don't know how to do this. How can I love God with all my heart? My thoughts, my desires, my energies are divided in all sorts of directions. I can handle the idea that I should worship God only. Okay, I got that. But loving God with all my heart? I don't have that kind of focus. If walking in His ways is necessary, well, I mean, that's how do you do this? But notice that the way Moses talks about this, that at the foundation of the great commandment is the great redemption. Because God has redeemed His people and set us free. And it's why Paul will say in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Because Christ's love comes to us with the power to change us, to transform us into the sort of lover that we should be. Too often we just want a God who loves us and accepts us just the way we are. But there's a problem with the way we are. If God simply accepted us the way we are, there's a sense in which He does, and then He changes us. But He doesn't just say, oh, that's fine, you can stay the way you are. He loves us too much for that. God's love for us is a love that conforms us and changes us more and more to be like Him. So if God's love for us is that love that changes us, what should our love for God be like? What does it mean to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength? Well, it means to be changed. If God's love changes us, then our love for God should be a reflection of that change. And in Deuteronomy 6, we see three applications. Three things, since I said at the beginning that you'll only understand the text correctly if you've understood how this text points us, the love of God and neighbor. Well, there are three ways this text does that. It means remembering what He has done and worshiping Him alone. It means obeying God, trusting in Him to accomplish what He has promised. And it means teaching your children all that God has done for us. So loving God means remembering Him and worshiping Him alone. We see this in verses 10 to 15. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, what is it going to mean for Israel to love the Lord their God? Well, remember. Remember what God has done. God was present with His people, leading them into the promised land. He is the one who redeemed you from Egypt, from slavery. He is the one who loves you as a father loves his children. The nations have many gods. They have no fellowship with their gods. We have one God, and we may draw near to Him because He has drawn near to us. He came to us in the midst of our slavery, in the midst of our helplessness, and brought us out of bondage. And that's where the Israelites trembled because God revealed Himself at a distance at Mount Sinai. But we who have been united with Jesus, we who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, do we tremble at the thought? Are we amazed at His nearness to us? We have a gift that Moses could only dream of, and yet we treat it so lightly. But notice something else that Moses says in verses 10 to 15. Not only is God present with us, but He also gives His people a home. Cities you did not build. Houses full of good things you did not fill. Wells you did not dig. Vineyards, olive trees you did not plant. This is the blessing of the promised land, to receive gifts from God that we don't deserve. These blessings that God promised to Israel in the promised land are fulfilled for us first in the comfort of being accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Christ. And then finally in the new creation, where we will receive a city which God has built, houses prepared by Christ. I go to prepare a place for you. Not just wells, but a whole river of living water. When we will come to Christ's vineyard and share with Him the cup of blessing in the great wedding supper of the Lamb. But that's where, if these blessings are ours in Christ, so also are the warning of verse 12. Because in verse 12, Moses says, take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What does it mean to forget? In one sense, I will never forget, unless I get terrible amnesia or something. I will never forget that Christ died on the cross. But Moses isn't talking about the intellectual problem of forgetting and remembering. Forgetting is about worship. Forgetting is about a lack of love. Wait, anybody ever forgotten an important anniversary or birthday? You hadn't really forgotten. If anybody asked you when your anniversary was, you still knew the date. But for whatever reason, as the date drew closer, other things crowded out of your mind the date, and you, quote-unquote, forgot. That's what Moses is talking about. I'm not going to forget that Christ died for me, but I can live as though I've forgotten. Other things can crowd out Christ until I act as though God is distant and irrelevant. And that is idolatry. As the Israelites get comfy in the promised land, as they get used to these new houses and vineyards, they will be tempted to forget the Lord their God. And God warns that He will not tolerate that. He is a jealous God. He doesn't like it when His people forget how near and how good He is. And so secondly, in verses 16 to 19, loving God means obeying Him and trusting Him to do what He has promised. God has promised that He will drive your enemies out of the land. He has promised that He will give you the whole of the new creation. And so you should believe Him and live like it. We obey God because of what He has promised and because of what He has done and promised to do. He has accomplished our salvation in Christ Jesus, and He promises that He will bring it to completion in the day of Christ's return. What are the enemies that are weighing you down? What are the things that are creeping into your thoughts, distracting you from the remembrance of God, leading you to forget Him? Is it bitterness toward someone? Is it lust? Is it a particular project which is all-consuming in your mind? For instance, when I'm tempted by lust, I know that God has provided a way out. And since my idolatry is rooted in the fear of rejection, I look to Christ for His acceptance. And not just in abstract terms, because think of Christ as the passionate bridegroom who has wooed you to Himself, who has given Himself to you entirely. There is no love like His, no embrace so much to be desired as His. And as I reflect on the powerful love of God in Christ, that shatters lust. If you struggle with sins which involve your imagination, then find holy pictures to replace the unholy ones that you have stored in your memory. Indeed, as we talked about it this morning, the passage where Paul talks about the grumblings and rebellion in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10. And he says that all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has seized you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You are called to believe that God will provide, and you are called to seek that provision. And there's no substitute for what Moses advises. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. There's really no substitute for doing what God has said, because, oh sure, It would be far better if you wanted to do what God said. But sometimes your wants and desires follow your habits. Sometimes it's a matter of disciplining yourself to do what God says. But then you find, oh, I'm now learning that I want to do what God says, because actually, and this is something I've learned over the years, and that just when you live the way God calls you to live, it's not that bad things don't happen. It's that life is better. And I don't know how to describe that, because it's not as, I mean, the same stuff still happens. But life is better because, well, when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, when you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're living the way God made you to be. And so it doesn't, you're not, I'm not going to pretend that there's any sort of, oh, this is the magic solution to making everything fine. It doesn't make everything fine. You still have all the same problems that this life has to offer. But when you're living the way God made you to live, then life is better. And God has promised that He will destroy your enemies and bring you safely into the land. You see, if we spent all our time doing what God called us to do, we really wouldn't have any time left to get in trouble with. And finally, loving God means teaching your children to do the same. And we see this in verses 20 to 25. Because when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. the fifth commandment says to honor your father and your mother. Now, that's actually a fairly unique commandment in ancient cultures, because most say honor your father. Mothers are usually left out. And so here in chapter 6, I would suggest that the command to teach your children applies equally to fathers and mothers. And so when you are teaching the book of Deuteronomy to your children, that's the idea in verse 20, and they ask you, so what? Why? What's the point of all this? You're to answer by teaching them of our great redemption. When you sit down in your house, you are to speak of God's commandments. When you drive down the street, remind them of His blessings. As you go to bed, teach them of His great redemption. When you get up in the morning, talk about the new life that Christ has given us. Family worship is a great place to start. And I hope that all of you are spending time as a family in the Word and in prayer. But that's only a beginning, because it's supposed to be a part of everyday life. Do you talk about your kids about their studies? Well, sure, that's an everyday part of life. Do you play with your kids and go to their school events? Sure, that's an everyday part of life. Do you talk with your kids about Christ? Oh. Do you? Because that's... Is that a part of everyday life? Moses says... It's not just a part of everyday life, it's at the heart of everything else. So, now, what happens if you don't? If you don't talk about Christ as a part of everyday life, then what you are telling your children, what you are teaching them, is that Christ has nothing to do with everyday life. You're teaching them that God gets one day a week, and other gods get six. If you climb into bed and realize that you have not spoken with your wife or your children about the great and wonderful gift that is ours in Christ today, then repent. If you have not spoken of the mighty deeds of God with them, if you have not prayed with them, then you have failed to do the most important thing in the world that day. Now, I will say this. Your pastor sometimes really gets on my nerves. I hate it when he says things like this, because I then say, it's like, ah, you know, and I realize, because this is what we struggle with, because I need to do better at this. And I will say this to you children as well. Notice verse 20. Verse 20 says that you have a place in all this too. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules? Children are expected to ask questions. Children are expected, so that's where I would encourage you to ask your parents, to seek, to know, what is the meaning of what God has done? And if we love God, then we will speak of these things every day. If we don't teach our children, then we're not loving God. And that's, yes, it stings, but I won't apologize for that, because there's hope. Because if your children belong to you, then you would have reason to say, I can't do this. But your children don't belong to you. In Jesus, God has adopted them with us as His children. In that sense, it's right to say, God has no grandchildren. He adopts each generation, each as His own. We are like orphans whom God has taken into His home. And though we fail to imitate His fatherly care and protection, He never fails to guide and direct us and our children in His ways. That's why God made His covenant with us and with our children. He promises that even though we will fail to teach our children as we should, He never fails in fulfilling His promises. So rather than cause us to despair, we ought to hear in this great commandment His gracious kindness to us. And that ought to stimulate us all the more to love and good deeds. Because remember Jesus' point as He interprets all this to us. The kingdom of God isn't what you think it is. The resurrection isn't what you think it is. The law of God isn't what you think it is. Why does David call the Christ my Lord? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son of God himself became a man. And you think, if we think back to that statement that's often quoted in talking about family worship in verses 6 to 9 of Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What does it mean to have the law of God written on your doorposts? Well, if Jesus is the new temple, and we are living stones being built together into a spiritual house, then what does it mean to have the law of God written on the doorposts? It means that it is written on your hearts. Because you are the living stones being built into this spiritual house. You are the doorposts which the law of God is being written on. That we love God and neighbor and others should see us doing it. The public display of the law of God that Christ called us to is the public display of our love toward Him, our love toward one another, and towards all those around us. Our hope is not in our ability to do all this so well. Our hope is in the Christ who has kept the law. Our hope is in the one whom David called Lord because David knew that he needed a Savior and a Lord just like us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for not loving you with our whole heart and soul and strength. Forgive us for forgetting you and turning to other gods. Forgive us for disobeying you and not trusting that you will defeat our enemies. And forgive us for not speaking of these things to our children. Our love for you is often so cold that we treat you as an unwelcome visitor in our homes. Your word too often lies forsaken on our tables. Your name comes too seldom to our lips. We think fond and tender thoughts of our idols and leave you in a remote corner of our minds only to call for you on Sunday morning in times of trouble. Have mercy, O Lord, and forgive us. Have mercy upon us for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive all that is past and grant to us your Holy Spirit that he may inspire our hearts with new love and devotion to you. May we truly worship and glorify your holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God whom we love and adore both now and forever. Have mercy upon us and help us that as we walk before you this week, that you would renew and change our hearts and help us, Lord, to love you with a whole heart in the way that we walk, in the way that we live, in the way that we engage with those around us, that we might love you and enjoy you, and in that love and joy, may we love others and enjoy others and live before you as your people, as those who are remade and renewed by the resurrection of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.